Let me just remind you that we have been considering the general subject of the importance of the prayer meeting. And we have been seeking to set before you arguments that underscore the fact that the prayer meeting is the most vital meeting of the week. In many ways, we gather here today to harvest the labors of the prayer meeting. This, if we might use some agricultural terms, this is the harvest time. The prayer meeting is the plowing. Now, it doesn't matter how earnestly you sow and how industriously you labor in the harvest. If you didn't plow, you'll have very little to show for your labors. And it is an accurate analogy to so speak of prayer in that fashion. We need to plow. We need to pray. And that breaking up process that the spirit of and the heart of the Christian must constantly undergo. Remember, our heart must be kept tender. It must be kept broken. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. How is it to be maintained in that condition? By prayer. By prayer. And by prayer alone. We lay ourselves before the Lord. We hearken to His voice. We apply His word. We submit ourselves to His commands, and thus there is a breaking of the will of the flesh, and we are brought, as the gardener brings the soil in his garden, into that condition whereby with ease he can plant and he can sow and prepare for a rich harvest. Today I want to put before you the argument that the importance of the prayer meeting may be demonstrated by the attitude of the enemy of God's people to prayer. In the chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, we read of Satan. And we read of him opposing the man Joshua as he stood before the Lord. And in a nutshell, that gives you the attitude of the devil to anyone and everyone who would seek to stand before God in prayer. The devil will oppose him. Now, of course, today many people say there is no such thing as the devil. Well, I'm old-fashioned. I'm so old-fashioned, I believe what Jesus believes. And that's pretty old-fashioned, let me tell you, as far as many are concerned today. But we read in the New Testament of the Savior encountering on a number of occasions the devil. There is such a person. We read of him at the beginning of the Bible, and all the way through the Bible you read of him, and at the end of the Bible you read of him. You read of him suffering the fate that will be suffered by all who share in his rebellion against God. Oh, there is a person called Satan, a real person. One whose powers are far exceed those of a mere man, because he is not a mere man. He is a creature who in his original state was the highest among the celestial beings created of God. And doubtless, through his sin and rebellion, he fell, and thus he lost many of the glorious privileges that belonged to his status in his innocence. But nevertheless, he still has great power. He has great power. And he is an enemy of the prayer meeting. And from that we can glean quite a bit. The Bible demonstrates how he opposes the place of prayer. Now you can gauge from your enemy's activities what it is your enemy holds to be important. I suppose the last great conflict that this world may look back on was the Second World War, and the tactics of war and of men engaged in mortal conflict one with another is set forth there. It was the plan of the German dictator Adolf Hitler, when he had conquered Poland, Czechoslovakia, the Low Countries, and France, and Europe virtually in its entirety lay at his feet, with the exception of the British Isles. And it was his desire to break the British resistance and to invade, and so bring all resistance in that part of the world against himself to an end. And if you remember, they laid their plans, and the initial stage of the invasion was to break the British Air Force. That had to be removed from the scene, from the theater of war, because a land army could not succeed in its objective if the enemy possessed dominance in the skies. And so there began what was later to be termed the Battle of Britain. And it was an aerial conflict. Now, you can immediately see from the plans of Nazi Germany that they deemed the Royal Air Force the chief enemy, at least at the beginning of the conflict. Well, likewise, if you study the tactics of the devil, you will see that he deems the place of prayer and the Christian engaging in prayer as the greatest threat to his plan. And so he does all in his power to bring such a thing to an end. There's a little line in a hymn of old that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He knows that that saint in prayer, weak as he may be as an individual, but when he's in prayer, what potentially has to wreak havoc amongst the devil's schemes. The young man of 18 or 19, as he strode towards his fighter plane back then in the beginnings of the Second World War conflict, was of himself nobody. Nobody. Just a young stripling. Most likely 9 out of 10 adult men could have knocked him for 6. But put him behind the controls of a Spitfire, and he became a deadly threat to the enemy. And my dear friend, you love the Lord, and the world looking at you sees no talent, new skill, maybe even little by way of formal education. And the world would curl its lip and sneer at you and say, what do you know? But let me tell you, the devil doesn't do that. I repeat, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He doesn't tremble when the Christian says, prayer meeting night, Ethel, there's no need for me to go. The devil will reach out and clap you on the back, good fella. Well done. Because you're no threat. Oh, you may come with a Bible as big as a suitcase on Sunday morning, and you may have a library of all the Puritans and the Calvinistic theologians that ever existed, but the devil doesn't mind. For it'll never come to anything. It'll never come to anything. You've all this ammunition, but you haven't a gun to fire it with. If you don't pray. If you don't pray. The Royal Air Force speedily engaged, and forgive me if I belabor this particular analogy, I'll follow it as long as it serves the purpose that I'm seeking to pursue. The Royal Air Force, as you know, became the subject of great interest in the production of munitions in the early part of the Second World War, and every effort was made to supply it with aircraft, fighter planes, as fast as they could be produced. But you could fill England with fighter planes. But if you hadn't pilots, they were useless. See the point? You may have libraries filled with the greatest theological treatises that ever were written. But if you don't make use of them, what is written therein? Through prayer. They're no threat. The devil doesn't feel threatened by libraries. He feels threatened, however, by those who bow their knee before the Lord in prayer. Let's consider the resistance of the enemy to prayer. You have it here in this chapter 3 of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, there is much by way of prophetic importance in this chapter, but I'm setting all that aside. I'm not endeavoring in the least to try and interpret this prophetically. I'm just taking what is here happening before our eyes and taking out of it one simple particular truth that I want you to notice. Here is a man, he's the high priest in the days to which this book refers, and he's standing before the Lord. Now that's the place of prayer. That's what you do when you pray, you know. You come to stand before the Lord. Oh, prayer is a glorious privilege. It is a petitioning of the throne of the Almighty. It is a standing before God, encouraged to do so by His oft-repeated invitations and by the many promises that He has given us that encourage us to believe that if we come trusting in Him, believing in Him, He will give us what it is we request in accordance with His will. So here we have one who's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand. Here you have a picture of a child of God in prayer. And the devil is there. That word Satan, by the way, means adversary. That's what the word means. Adversary. Now that tells us the character and the nature of the person. This is the name God gives him. He's the adversary. In actual fact, the noun comes from a Hebrew word that means to attack.
That's the root from which the name Satan comes. He is the attacker, the opponent, the adversary of all who love the Lord, of all that is holy and pure and just, of all that is of God. But he particularly attacks the place of prayer and the child of God in the place of prayer. Now, the devil cannot be everywhere. Don't think that he can. Many people, you know, we know what they mean, but what they're saying is not entirely accurate. They say, oh, the devil was attacking me. The chances are none of us have ever been attacked by the devil. We may have been attacked by the agents of the devil. And the devil can stir up human beings to be his agents. Judas was an agent of the devil. He carried out the devil's will against the Savior. And we can be opposed by those who are the agents of the devil. And there are, and this is much more mysterious, and I don't try in the least to explain the matter in any great depth, but there are evil spirits, fallen angels, who likewise carry out the will of the devil. And we may well encounter such. I'll say no more than that. But rarely will an individual encounter the devil, because he can't be everywhere. But I do believe that here we have an instance of Joshua standing before the Lord and Satan is there. Not a subordinate, not a lackey, but the devil himself. And I think that it helps us to understand the priority that the devil gives to opposing prayer. It's of such importance, he's going to attend to it himself. He's going to oppose it himself. Look again and see the position that he takes. For we are told that Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. I would dare say that most of us here today are right-handed. If you're going to write, it'll be with your right hand. Back home, if you don't and you write with your left hand, you're called a kitter fist. Don't try to have me explain what the origins of that particular name is. But it's a fact. And there's more strength in our right arm than there usually is in our left. And when you see the devil standing at his right arm, he's standing at the place where one would expect most strength to reside within Joshua, and there he is putting forth his power against Joshua at his strongest. And you'll never be stronger than you are when you're in the place of prayer, Christian. That's when you're mighty. If you turn over with me, these little things come into my head, so I press them upon you just when they do so. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, keeping your finger there in Zechariah. In the book of Revelation, the chapter 1, the verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now notice what you have been made. If you're washed in the blood of the Lamb today, Christian, now here is what God has made you. Maybe you've never looked at this before. Maybe you've never considered this before, but whether you have or whether you haven't, this is nevertheless true of you. He hath made us what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's what you are today. Each one of you is saved. You're a king and you're a priest. Now the order in which those two titles are set down is of great significance. We might well, if we had have been stating this, we might have said, well, he has made us a priest and a king, because we would deem the king to be a higher honor
than being made a priest. But God says He has made us kings and priests. And there is a significance to that, a very important spiritual significance to that. You'll never be a priest unto God. That is, you'll never take up that place before God as a priest, as an interceder. That's what the priest was, you know. The difference between a prophet and a priest is very easily stated. The prophet went into the presence of God, got a word from the Lord, went out unto men and preached it. The priest, he saw the needs of men, turned round and went into the presence of the Lord and set the needs before God. You can see the difference. Now God would have you to be a priest. He would have you to be an intercessor. One who stands before God. This is what the Reformation was all about. We don't need priests. We are our own priests. I don't need someone to go in and represent me, another human being. I can come before the Lord myself. And I can pray, not only for myself, but everything that in any way I am associated with. But you can't be a priest until you've been made a king. What is a king? Well, a king is a sovereign person. He's a ruler. He's a person in control. A person in charge. And exactly right. You can never be a successful prayer warrior until, by the grace of God, you have been made a conqueror. Until you rule and reign with Christ. Until sin has been brought under dominion in your life. Until you have been made one who has trampled sin under your feet and you become a king over it. Paul wrote to the Romans, sin shall no more have dominion over you. It once was your king, but now you're king over it. And when you reach that position, then you can pray. Then you can pray. And the devil wants to keep you from praying. He wants to keep you from ever becoming one who is a conqueror of sin. One who is even a conqueror of him. Because in Christ, you exercise the power and the authority of the king. And he's at the right hand of Joshua. And he's taking hold, as it were, on the chief strength of Joshua. And he's seeking to stifle it. Oh, the devil doesn't want you to live as a king. He wants you to be a slave. He wants you to be in subjection. He wants you to be always wearing chains. Chains to the world, the chains of fashion, and the chains of notions, and the passing fads of this world. The devil wants you chained to these things. God wants you to live as a king, a conqueror, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his boldness. For the devil, if he lacks anything, he certainly doesn't lack boldness and arrogance and presumption. Joshua was before the Lord, but Satan follows him right into the Lord's presence to oppose him. Now this is a great mystery. I would suggest you read Revelation chapter 12. It's a chapter that deals with the very close of this age. And yet it's a chapter in which you read of the devil being cast out of heaven and down to the earth. And he's full of fury that this has happened to him, for he knows he has but a short time, it says. Very near the end of the age. In fact, we're told how close to the end of the age it is in days. For they're numbered. Have a look at it yourself. Revelation chapter 12. And I'm suggesting that The devil can exercise great interference with the people of God and with their praying, more than perhaps we understand, but certainly here he is, and in the very presence of God, where the saint of God is standing in prayer, the devil is there to oppose. That's the brazenness of the devil. You know, you often read in the Gospels of the Savior coming into the synagogue, and in the synagogue there was a man filled with the devil. In the synagogue. He probably had been there every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day. Oh, there's some rum boys turn up in the place of worship, let me tell you. And they're not all what they claim to be. But when the Savior went in, such was his presence that there was a flushing out of the fraud, the hypocrite, the pretender. Oh yes, the devil has a boldness, he will go. Did he not move right into the apostolic circle? Did he not come right, as it were, to the very Savior's elbow and take possession of the heart and the mind and the will of Judas? Oh, this enemy of ours, this adversary, who hates us to pray, will pursue you in your seeking of the Lord in prayer. He'll pursue you to the very throne of God, and all the way seeking to hinder you. This is the devil's resistance to prayer. But let us just consider quickly, because my time has really gone, but let's consider why it is he is so provoked by prayer. It is, of course, because he is restrained. He is restrained in his activities, in his endeavors, when people pray. There can be absolutely no doubt that the prayers of God's people, they reach right into the enemy camp. If the enemy can come into our camp, then by prayer we can reach right into the enemy camp. When we are in prayer, and it's despised by the world. We had a little prayer meeting here the other night, and there was a big gathering of folk in another part of this complex. And we were very conscious of the fact that being no window blinds on, the lights on, we were very visible to everybody going by. And you were very conscious of the fact, what are they doing? What are they doing? They're all looking at their feet in there. I have no doubt about that. I'm not a mind reader, but I don't think I'd be too far away from reading their minds. Oh, the world wonders, what are they doing? What's this place of prayer? Christians even would wonder, what's the sense in it? But there's sense in it. You're but listening to the devil's lie. If I might return to the Second World War, you know, whether it was the Germans bombing England or Scotland or Wales or Britain bombing Germany, the next day there was an air raid last night, but all the bombs missed the targets. Nobody hit anything, and we're not in the least bit damaged. In fact, we shot down hundreds of their planes. That went out every night. The propaganda, the lie. Well, the devil does the same. Praying? Wasting your time. Not affect me in the least. It's all a waste of time. Nothing ever happens. But don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. The devil is restrained by God's people in prayer. The devil is curtailed when God's people pray. That can be seen, and I have to be very quick, in that great chapter about faith and prayer in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you know this chapter is all about praying and the faith of God's people down through many ages. Look at chapter 11 and the verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that's God, "for he that cometh to God," now that's prayer, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Those are the two requirements that God lays down when you come to pray. He says, you must believe that He is. What does that mean?
Well, it means that you must believe that God is
as He states Himself to be. That's what God wants of you. Modern religion comes along and says, of course, we don't really believe the Bible. We don't really believe the Bible, all this stuff we read about God in here. Well, it's not altogether true. This is sort of, you know, a primitive people writing in ages past, and they didn't really know that much, and they were given to exaggeration and fancy and folly, and so they wrote about this God who was powerful. But we know, we're learned people. We're learned, and we are learned people. Look at how well we organize society. Look at society under us, the learned people. The children are abused. Old folk are not safe on the street. They're beaten up and robbed in their homes. Marriage is no longer a sacred thing. Wickedness is taking place. Our children are drugging themselves to death. People are drinking themselves into eternity. Why are we the wise people? Imagine believing the Bible to be true. That's what modern religion says. The Lord deliver us from the educated Egypts that are presently occupying the majority of peoples in the land. No, we believe what God requires of us. He that cometh unto God must believe that He is. That He is as He says Himself to be in His Word. I believe what God says in His Word. Like the wee old Scots woman who on one occasion, when challenged by a liberal minister about the story of Jonah, she said, let me tell you this. If God had said, Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. And so would I. That makes me a fool. Well, I'm happy to be a fool for God. There was an old fellow years ago who used to train some students for the ministry, and the very first day, when they come to him, he says, right, you and I are going for a walk downtown today, but you're going to wear a special jacket. And out come this jacket, and on the front of it, I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. Get it on, and we'll go walking. Now, that humbled you. Of course, on the back of it, it said, whose fool are you? I'd rather be a fool for the Lord Jesus than any fool for the devil. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's another thing God requires of us to believe when we come in prayer. That He is as He represents Himself in the Bible, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, you have the results of those who diligently sought the Lord. You can read a sort of a quick summary given by Paul at the end. He'd run out of space. He's a bit like myself at the minute. He run out of time. And he says in verse 32, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me. Amen, Paul. I know what you're talking about. To tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, etc. Read the rest of it for yourself. All this was wrought in prayer. Prayer. And don't for a moment think that prayer doesn't work. Prayer does work. Prayer does work, my friend. You can see in the record given us by God in His Word that prayer has preserved the individuals, aye, even the nations, wherein it has been exercised. I'll give you just one. I have whole screeds of portions that I could turn you to, but let me just give you one. Job. Remember old Job? Well, he was a mighty man. Sadly, we don't know too much about Job. We don't read too often in the book of Job. We should, you know. He's a mighty man. Let's read about Job in the chapter 1. He raised a lovely family. Do you want to know what it is to be a parent? Listen, hey, can save you a fortune of money. But then every week, you know, there's a new book, How to Be a Good Parent. Oh, let me get that, let me get that. More rubbish. More rubbish. I think it would make a great study to look at the families of those who write these books. Doesn't matter about the gleaming teeth that show up on the front page photograph of the family. Really get to see what lies behind that all. And I'd say you might be surprised. Let me save you a fortune of money and a lot of time. Here's how to be a good parent. Right there in the opening chapter of Job. He has a family, sons, daughters. And it was so, verse 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. That's how you raise your family. Get up in the morning and come before God through the blood of the Lamb and pray for them. So you raise your family. You remember what happened, Job? He lost all his livestock. And then at the end of the book, he had twice as many sheep, he had twice as many camels, he had twice as many of everything that he had lost at the beginning. But just the same number of sons and daughters were given to him. Why? Why did God not give him twice the number of sons that he had lost? Because you see, God had already given him double family. That family that were lost weren't lost, they were in heaven. And by giving him another family of the same number, they would join Job's family in heaven eventually. So God did increase his family by two. Just as he increased his livestock, Job's family were saved. Because he prayed. He prayed. Now, the devil wants to attack Job. And you read in Job chapter the chapter 1, the verse 10. And the devil says to God, hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, and hath blessed the work of his hands, and in his substance, and his substance is increased in the land. See what his prayers did? His prayers formed a hedge around about all that he had, that the devil couldn't get through. The devil was thwarted. Thwarted. Frustrated. By prayer. It's no wonder he hates prayer. The big attack in our little country of Northern Ireland. Not by that mounted by the IRA and all the terrorists. That wasn't the chief attack. The chief attack came from the ecumenists and the liberals who, by their conniving, their sweet talking, their deceitful introduction of false religious teaching, persuaded a large amount of people in our country to give up the old time religion. And then they were ready for attacking. The hedge was down. The hedge was down. Oh, I'd love to say so many things. I'd love to say so many things. Perhaps if I turn you to Ezekiel, I could close. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Israel's in great trouble because of her sin, because of her wickedness, because of her rebellion against God. Judgment is coming. You read in verse 26 of chapter 22, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the clean and the unclean.
That's what many Christians today fail to do. Make a difference between the profane and the holy. Dear Christian, you know there is a difference between this day and the last six. There is a difference. There is a difference. I know I'm getting near to going home, and maybe I can feel a little that I can live a little more dangerously, but I wouldn't wish to insult or grieve or vex anyone. But I believe that a Christian should look different on the Lord's day. You can wear what you like within the bounds of modesty and decency on the 6 days of the week, but don't turn up in God's house as if you're heading for the beach or the tennis court or the shopping centre. That's not right. That is not right. The priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have put no difference. People think this is a wonderful new doctrine. We can come to God so casually. Oh, God doesn't appreciate this new doctrine. But read on down. This is the point I want to make. This is the point I want to make. Look at the verse 23. Well, rather further down there, I was going to read about the priests and what the prophets have done, what the princes have done, verse 27, 28. But here's what God sought. Verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. These wickednesses by these men who failed the Lord had made great gaps in the hedge that God had round about his people. And God said, what I wanted was just men and women to come and stand in the gap. And pray. Just like Aaron, when the plague broke out amongst the people, he took the censer and he ran between the living and the dead. And he made intercession unto God, and the plague stopped. That's what God says here. If only someone had made intercession, if only someone would come and start to pray, but they wouldn't. I found none that would do it. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. Oh yes, prayer works, men and women. God says it works, and the devil by his actions indicates that it works. And every time a prayer meeting closes down, you can hear the laughter of hell. And every time a Christian grows careless and forsakes the place of intercession, you can hear the murmured approval of hell. It's a victory for the devil. The prayer meeting is a mightily important thing. It's the central meeting, men and women. I said at the very beginning of the first study, God called the temple a house of prayer. That was the chief and the most important exercise that went on in that place. Make it the most important gathering of this people. And if you do, then I'm telling you, God will answer mightily and do things that you at this moment can't even begin to imagine. Put them to the test. Put them to the test. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.